You would go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3. As we're continuing on in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're coming to the last section of chapter 3, but it's a very powerful section. So we'll spend some time for the next few Lord's days looking over this last passage. But this evening I want us to read verses 18 to 22. Please listen as I read to you from God's Word. This is God's Word. Give it your full attention. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we now come to this part in our worship, Lord, where we sit to hear the preaching and teaching of your word. We pray that you would calm our hearts and open our ears, and that we would be listening to your word, your holy word, your revelation given to us for our benefit, for our teaching, for our instruction, and if need be, for our chastisement. So, Father, we submit ourselves to you. May your Spirit speak to us through your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The last time we were together, we were hopefully encouraged by God's word to persevere. If you remember the last time we were together, we looked at the section right before this, verses 13 to 16. And we saw that Peter was exhorting us to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have in Christ. That is what the Lord would have us to do, to always be ready. You see, it's important and vital to have a hope based upon the solid truth that in Christ we have truly nothing to fear, as Peter told us in verse 13. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And of course the answer is what? No one. No one. And we belong to the Father now in Christ, and that's a great comfort. And so here tonight, Peter continues to deepen our sense of assurance that we are under the protection of the Father, favored in His sight by again pointing us to Christ and His suffering. And that's really what we need, isn't it? To always be looking to Christ. Anything less is less. You know, what is going to sustain me in my life? What is going to move you along through those tough times that you face? It's going to be Christ and Christ alone. And so we always need to be looking towards Christ. And Peter is always, always directing our attention to Christ. That's why verse 17 was setting us up for what Peter is going to say to us now when he wrote, "For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." You see, that verse introduces the next passage of verses that we're going to look at, verses 18 to 22. It's beginning now a new thought. It's something that Peter is addressing to us. And so this is not the first time that Peter has spoken to us about our Lord's suffering on our behalf. You remember when we were back in chapter 2, in that section of verses 21 to 25, and I told you that was kind of the high point, a high mark for 1 Peter. Peter was showing us that Christ's suffering is the means through which we now have reconciliation with God. And then in verses 21 to 25, Peter had showed us the meekness of Christ, His humility, and how we in turn are to imitate His humility, His meekness. And that's important when facing persecution, because in the midst of persecution, it can become very volatile and emotional when that's going on. A Christian can become tempted to respond or act in a worldly way. When the heat's turned on, our emotions get turned up. And we often will play off of our emotions instead of off the true and righteous Word of God and His will and His command. So how do you keep yourself from responding in that way? Well, you look to Christ. And you remember and imitate His meekness, His humility, realizing that you can do this because if you are in Christ, you truly do have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within your heart, within you. So here, as we come to verses 18 and 22 of chapter 3, Peter again wants to make it very clear. And that's what I like about Peter. I want to make sure you really get what I'm trying to say to you. Peter wants to make it very clear that our hope that we have is real because of Christ's suffering. It's real hope. It's not just pie in the sky optimism. It's real hope. Not only are we to be meek as Christ, but we can also be confident and bold as Christ was when He conquered sin and death. We can be bold in Christ. This really follows the context, doesn't it, of verses 13 to 17. If you need to be ready to give a defense and to not be afraid, that's a call to boldness. And that boldness is possible because of Christ. Now, you have boldness and can respond or give a defense for the faith you have, the hope within you, because of the suffering of Christ, because He came out as the conqueror. As our title of our sermon tonight looks, as Christ is our deliverer. Christ is victor. Christ is victor. In our passage, Peter goes into more detail on why the suffering of Christ is so victorious and precious to the children of God. Now, when I was a little boy, quite a few years now, as I keep getting older, but when I was little, I remember watching one of my favorite movies that would always seem to come on television at least once a year. You ready? The Ten Commandments. It always came on once a year. It's the one, you know, the one with Charlton Heston as Moses. And of course, as a little boy, I mean, I'm probably the size, age of my son. You know, I thought that Moses was Charlton Heston. I thought, that, you know, you said Moses, that was the picture that came into mind. And of course, you know, I always could never figure out why was Moses always getting old every time, you know, older every time he saw one of the Ten Commandments. And of course, the reason was that they were actually trying to portray the glory of God, the Shekinah, you know, shining on his face. But to me, I was like, wow, he gets older each time he gets a commandment. Anyway, I digress. One of my favorite scenes in that movie is when Moses is leading the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Wonderful scene. And you hear the people singing as they pass through, kind of the chanting, the singing as they're going through the Red Sea. And as soon as they pass through, there's that one guy that they zero in on. And he turns around and he says, "Look, the Egyptians, they're coming. Run, run for your lives." You know, imagine that. I mean, I'm sure that must have probably happened. And then, you know, of course, the bold music comes in and Charlton Heston goes and stands on the rock and says, "Behold the power of God." And he raises, lowers his arms and the waters fall down and sweep away the Egyptians. That's an incredible scene. You know, that picture points to what Christ did on Calvary. And that is the picture that Peter is painting for us this evening. Christ, our deliverer, has conquered and is king. Our beloved, O beloved of God, those who are calling on His name for your salvation, your King Jesus has indeed conquered death and is your deliverer. Turn to Him and rejoice in what He has accomplished on your behalf so that you will never forget Christ is your deliverer. And His suffering has set you free from the chains of sin that bound you and held you captive. Christ is your deliverer. Now, as we look at what our deliverer has done this evening, I've divided our text into two parts, the passion of Christ and the proclamation of Christ. We'll look at the passion of Christ tonight, and then, Lord willing, when we come back together, we'll look at the proclamation of Christ. But tonight, let's look at the passion of Christ. Now, when I say the passion of Christ, I'm referring to his death on the cross directly and indirectly to his resurrection. We call it the passion because it was his loving act for his people and obedience to the Father that undergirded all that he did as he suffered innocently on behalf of his people. The crucifixion of Christ is perhaps the most passionate act that a human has or ever will do on behalf of another. In verse 18 here in our text, Peter gives us a summary of the atonement, a short summary, but it is very powerful and packed full of meaning. Notice in your Bibles, verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." This verse can be divided into two parts in order to understand what Peter is teaching us this evening about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Notice first the price paid. The price paid. Now, there's one practice that I'm pretty sure we don't really see too much anymore here in America. And that's the idea of bartering for goods. And what I mean by that is that, you know, bartering for goods in the sense of going down to your grocery store, you know, or to the clothing store and bartering for the price. Now, no matter how much I'd like to go down to United and try to barter for prices on my Cheerios or a lettuce, it's just not going to happen. They're going to make me pay the price that they have stated. You know, I will have to pay the price to be paid. You either pay it or you go elsewhere. We know that's how it works. See, the price that had to be paid for the redemption of sinners, God's people, was to be paid in blood. That was the price that had to be paid. Of course, it's not just any blood would do. It must be innocent and righteous blood. Innocent meaning the absence of sin, and righteous meaning able to fulfill perfectly all that God commands. Well, of course, we know that no human being has ever been able to achieve that because we're all sinners by nature and by choice as a result of the fall. However, there's one man who was able to pay the price that God demanded, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Peter begins here in verse 18, he immediately starts with the suffering of Christ being achieved once and for all for sin. That's important because it points to the fact that Christ suffered for sin once and for all, and then sat down at the right hand of God, having accomplished all of his work, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 10, verse 12. Now, that's what makes Protestants different from Catholics, this once and for all accomplished sacrifice of Christ. You see, when the Reformers begin to study the Scriptures and understand the once and for all finished work of Christ, well, that made a huge change in their beliefs and practices. They could no longer participate in the Mass. Now, when the Mass is practiced in a Roman Catholic service, which is every service, it's celebrated as a bloodless sacrifice in which Christ is again offered for sins. He's re-sacrificed every time the Mass goes on. And it's the belief that Christ is literally re-sacrificing himself each time during the Mass so that people may have his benefits applied to them by the priest. This directly violates Scripture. Scripture does not teach that, and it destroys any kind of idea of a once and for all atonement. So when we think about the suffering of Christ and sharing in the sufferings of Christ, it's important to understand that Christ's suffering is not being continually reinstituted. It's once and for all. Nor is his suffering something that you and I can replicate by ourselves for ourselves. We cannot suffer as Christ suffered. That is unique and was unique to him and to him alone. We will not suffer in the exact same way as he did for the exact same purpose. Christ's suffering was for the sake of redemption accomplished, whereas our suffering is the result of redemption applied to us. Or to say it another way, his suffering brought new life, whereas our suffering is the result of new life that's been given to us. You see, the world is opposed to new life in Christ. It testifies against it. And therefore, it persecutes those who testify to Christ. That's Peter's context, dealing with Christians who by their life example and by their confession are being persecuted because of what Christ has done on their behalf. This new life that brings about suffering for the Christian is because of the finished work of the Lamb. Do you remember in John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, the account of where he wrote about the baptism of Jesus in chapter 1, verses 29 and following? John writes about Jesus coming to the Jordan to be baptized by John, who of course was his cousin. John the Baptist was the cousin of Christ. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he loudly proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a proclamation that was. And then John the Baptist tries to prohibit Jesus from being baptized and claims that he instead should be baptized by Jesus. Kind of like, you got it backwards. I should be baptized by you. And yet what does Jesus tell him? "Permit it to be so as to fulfill all righteousness." Now, what righteousness was Jesus speaking of at this moment when he said, "Permit it to happen to fulfill all righteousness"? It is that Jesus is now identified and beginning his ministry at his baptism as the anointed Lamb of God, the Lamb that is to be led to the slaughter. It is beginning his ministry. It is showing that he will be receiving the wrath of God. Was what the people of Israel, what were they? Did they suffer the waters? No, they were split and brought through. And yet who received the wrath of the waters? The Egyptians as punishment. It was pointing to how Christ would receive that punishment from God, the ultimate punishment for sin, the sin of his people. You see, sin is always costly. Sin is always costly. We try to teach that to our children all the time. You know, your sins don't just affect you, they affect others. And sin is always costly. All of the suffering for sin since the fall, past, present, and future, all of it was laid on Christ at Calvary and nailed to the cross. Let me explain what I mean. From the moment of the fall in the Garden of Eden, sin was present in the world, reaping an awful toil on mankind. Each time sin was committed, it was as though another nail was being driven into the coffin of fallen man. No hope. No hope. The patience of God was long-suffering, but his holiness would be vindicated. And we saw a moment of that during the time of Noah, when God destroyed all of the earth because of the exceeding wickedness of man. But it's not total judgment, was it? That ultimate judgment is to come in the future. But it was pointing to the judgment. Yet when Moses instituted the sacrificial system, it constantly reminded the people of God, of their need for an ultimate sacrifice. The Lamb that would atone for sin once and for all. I mean, now think about this for a moment. Think of the saga of the Passover lamb in each Jewish household. In Exodus chapter 12, in verses 3 to 9, we have the description where they're being told how to observe the Passover. And on the first, on the 10th day of the first month, they are to go and choose a one-year-old lamb, whether from the from the sheep or from the goats. And tradition has often said that this lamb was brought in and it was kept for 4 days. It was cared for. It was without blemish, without spot. And it was cared for. And if you know children like I do, that little lamb came into the house and it became part of the family. It was innocent. It was cared for. Probably named. They weren't opposed to naming pets, farm animals. Loved. by the children, cared for, because it had been chosen to be the Passover lamb. So they're going to watch over it and take care of it. And as the days go by, this tender and innocent lamb is being prepared for sacrifice. And then being sacrificed. That pointed to Christ, who is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. You see, the most important moment in history was not the landing of Columbus in 1492. It wasn't D-Day. It wasn't walking on the moon, nor was it 9/11. It was when Christ uttered those last words from the cross, "It is finished." That is the most important moment in history. It is finished. His suffering accomplished redemption for His people. That is why we speak of Jesus as the Lamb of God. His death was innocent of sin. He did not sin. He was innocent. His life was a complete fulfillment of the law of God. He never once broke the law of God. Obeyed it perfectly. Something that Adam and his posterity after him, even to this very day, will never, ever be able to do. And yet Jesus fulfilled the law of God. That's why the words that Peter uses here in our text in verse 18, when he uses those words for sins, that is the same wording in the Greek Old Testament for the word meaning sin offering. He is the sin offering once and for all. But Jesus was even more than just the passive Lamb of God. He was also the great high priest, the last one to be recognized by God. He actively obeyed all of God's commands in the law, fulfilling them completely and righteously. But this great and final high priest did what no other priest had ever done before them or could ever do. He offered his own life as the atonement. His life offered as an atonement, as payment for sin on the altar of God on behalf of His people. You'll remember in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, Moses was recounting the law of God with the people before they would enter into the promised land. You know, the generation had died out. 40 years had passed, and it's now coming upon going into the promised land. And he's again not giving them a new law, but retelling them the law that God had given them. And he writes in verses 22 and 23 these words. He says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For the hanged man," listen, "is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Notice that in verse 23, he says that a hanged man is cursed by God. That phrase is repeated by Paul in Galatians 3:13 when he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written," quote, "cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." That is referring to Christ suffering on the cross and His fulfillment as the sacrifice once and for all given for sin. Now, why is it important? Why is it important for Peter to state this at this moment? Why is he bringing this up? It's important because it shows from Scripture that Christ is the victor over sin and death according to the will of God. He suffered for righteousness' sake in order to set His people free. Verse 17 is most fully realized in Christ. He took all of your punishment and my punishment upon Himself. All of it. All of it that I have done and will do, and put it upon Himself at the cross and paid for it. He stood in our place. So if you've been set free in Christ, then you are truly free indeed. What does this world have over you? Nothing. What is there to fear? Nothing. So be bold and confident because you share in the sufferings of Christ and His suffering has brought you near to God. That is a cause for boldness. Listen to the words of promise and hope that we have as Christians in Christ. When Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, us, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise." It didn't affect you. It didn't apply to you. Having no hope, having without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near by the blood of Christ. You and I have hope. Real saving hope. Eternal hope. Because of Christ who has brought us near to God. That is why Hebrews speaks of Christ as the great high priest, who has not only made atonement, but became atonement himself. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he, speaking of God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is the suffering of Christ, and it is a suffering that is redemptive. As Simon Kistelmacher wrote in his commentary on 1 Peter, quote, "Jesus fulfilled God's demand for justice. He paid the penalty that was ours and offered himself as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people," as Hebrews 9:29 tells, 9:28 tells us. You see, Christ paid the price for sin in the giving of his life through his suffering and death. And that is the ultimate payment. That is what Peter's talking about, the righteous for the unrighteous. That is the price that is paid. Notice, secondly, the promise received. Let's look again at the last part of verse 8. Peter writes that he, meaning Christ, might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Remember that when Jesus uttered those words, "It is finished," it ended Christ's work. Redemption was accomplished. And it began what we receive, the promises of His finished work. Now, what have we received in Christ? It's a good question, right? What have we received in Christ? What are these promises that Scripture continually tells us about? Well, the phrase when he says that he might bring us to God is full of all these promises that we now have in Christ. I'll give you 8 just to start off with. Number 1, we now have our sin paid for once and for all. Number 2, we stand justified before God. Number 3, we can now approach God. Number 4, we're made part of the family of God. Number 5, we're under His watch care. Number 6, we've been showered with His blessings and favor. Number 7, we have the promise of a future inheritance that before we did not have. And number 8, we can now worship Him in spirit and in truth. And by the way, number 9, we have the hope of our resurrected body to come. Those are the promises that we have in Christ. This is a relationship that before was denied to us because of our sin, but now it is possible because of Christ's suffering. If you are in Christ, beloved, if God has called you to be His own, if you are believing in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then you truly do have the right to approach God and call Him Father. You have that right in Christ to call Him Father. Our Heavenly Father, as we say every Sunday morning. Now, the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge. At least he's great for us pastors. Charles Hodge, one of the founding professors at Princeton Seminary back in the 1800s, when it was in the prime place for sound Reformed teaching. I mean, it was the place where all Presbyterians and Reformed people went to be trained for the ministry. It was Princeton. It was the place. A story has been told about his relationship, Charles Hodge, his relationship with his family. Now, I've often heard it said that many scholars, especially famous scholars, often neglect their families because of the stress and strain of the teaching and writing load that's laid upon them. It's tremendous. And the temptation is always to neglect the family for the sake of their ministry and of their career. Now, that's not good. That's not good at all. And as a matter of fact, that's not good for any father. Whether you're a theologian or you work on the road or in the office or in the factory, you should never neglect your family. Always make time for them. Well, that's exactly what Charles Hodge did for his family. You see, Charles Hodge worked at home. And it was always his practice to allow the children to come in and see him while he was in his study. He didn't have a sign that said, "Do not come in, Dad's working." They were free to come into the study anytime they had a question. And he even had a doorknob. This is my favorite part. He had a doorknob placed on the lower part of the door so even the smallest Hodge could open the door to get in and come and see the father and ask him questions. That's what it's like to be a Christian. Direct access to God. Direct access to God. He never says, "I'm sorry, I'm too busy for you." You have direct access to the Father. That's the idea behind the word that Peter is using when he says approach, being brought near. It's the idea of freedom to approach God. It's what Paul speaks about in Romans 5:2. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. What was once denied to the Israelites, remember when they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they were told, "Do not allow the people to approach any further, or they will be struck dead." What was once denied to them, we now have in Christ access to the Father. When Christ suffered, His suffering was not in vain. What His perpetrators thought was destroying Him was actually fulfilling the will of God and making Him the victor. And with that victory, opened the way for all of God's children to always have access to the Father, a place in the Father's house and heirs to the promise. That's why when we pray, we have great confidence that our Heavenly Father will hear us and answer our prayers. Now, He may not answer our prayers the way that we'd like our prayers to be answered at times. But then again, a good father never just gives his children everything they ask for. I mean, why? Because sometimes we ask amiss. We ask wrongly. We ask something that's not in accordance with His will. Or maybe we're just not spiritually mature enough yet to receive the answer that we're wanting. There's some growth that needs to occur. You see, the access was guaranteed by the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, which is what Peter is referring to in the last part of verse 18 when he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, what does Peter mean when he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit? Now, up to this moment in our passage, it's not too hard to interpret what Peter is writing. It's pretty clear. We can understand that. However, this passage, verses 18 to 22, is perhaps some of the most difficult of texts to interpret. And a lot of interpretations have been given in hopes to make sense of these verses. Now, I have no intentions of telling you everything that everyone has ever said or written. I will not put you through that agony. But I do believe that it would be helpful for you to understand what Peter is getting at. So put on your regulators, and we'll have to do some diving in order to get at these texts and understand them. The first challenge begins with what I just read to you, dead in the flesh and alive in the spirit. Now, if some of you are using a King James Bible or an NIV, you'll notice that they translate that by the Spirit. By, and then also capitalizing the Spirit, instead of in the Spirit, as the ESV or the New American Standard does. Whether or not to use the preposition by or in, or whether to capitalize Spirit or leave it lowercase, is strictly a decision made by the translators and their interpretation. So the question is asked, is Peter saying that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, or that he was being raised by the Spirit of God? And to be a lot of help for you, I think both are fine translations. Both are saying the same thing. Let me explain to you what I mean. Right from the beginning, we have to see that Peter is not saying that Jesus' spirit somehow was made alive as though it had died. Okay? As though his spirit died and it had to be brought back to life. That's not possible. Because we know what Scripture says, that to be away from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And also that it's appointed unto man for him to die once, and after that the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And so nobody's soul dies. The body dies, but the soul still lives. And so Christ's soul did not die. Therefore, when the body dies, the spirit continues to live, whether in the presence of God or in Hades awaiting the final judgment. So that interpretation can't work for us. Now, that does not mean that the translators of the ESV, or the New American Standard, thought that verse 18 was implying that Jesus' spirit was made alive from the dead. That's not what they're getting at. Instead, when Peter speaks about being put to death in the flesh, he is talking about Jesus' earthly life. His earthly life. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was to accomplish the work the Father sent him to do. That's what Luke's purpose is. To accomplish the work that the Father had sent him to do, which was to fulfill all righteousness and to make atonement for the sins of his people. So when Jesus was crucified, that signaled that he was completing his earthly ministry. Remember, Jesus always said that he had the authority to lay down his life when he was ready. That's what he meant in John 10:18. He said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Therefore, when Jesus was crucified, and hang with me here now, that meant that the earthly ministry was concluded, finished. Thus his last words on the cross, "It is finished." However, as important as the crucifixion is for Christianity, and it's very important, so also is the resurrection. The two have to go together. So when Christ was raised by the Father from the grave on the third day, it vindicated, it proved that he did truly accomplish the Father's will. He had succeeded. So when Peter writes the next part of that last phrase, "made alive in the Spirit," he is referring to Jesus' resurrected life, which is now radically different from that of his earthly life. In a sense, we could say that Jesus' resurrected body is truly alive compared to his earthly body. It no longer hungers. It is not harmed. It can walk through walls. It doesn't need food. It cannot become sick, diseased, or wounded. It is an amazing body that we all await. And we do have because of Christ. You see, his resurrection is the promise that we all await for one day. His resurrection points to that. Now, the King James and the NIV take the interpretation of "made alive by the Spirit," referring to the Spirit of God raising Christ from the dead. I think this is also a valid interpretation. But I also see it as complementing the other one as also. Christ's resurrection evidences both the power of the Spirit raising him from the dead and the new sphere of hope and promise that awaits all of God's children. Now, if you didn't get all that, get the tape. But think about this for a moment. Can you imagine what kind of hope this gives to those who are suffering, especially physically? Can you imagine the hope that gives? Think of the numerous Christians who long for the day when their bodies, which are worn and torn from the ravages of time and age or disease or injury, will be whole again when they receive their resurrected bodies. That is the kind of hope that causes us to persevere. I mean, what moves the Christian to continue taking their chemo treatments, dealing with the sickness and the pain that it brings, and not throw up their hands and scream at God, "Why did you let this happen to me? How can I ever trust you again?" What keeps them from doing that? It's because they're clinging to the promises of Christ that they know are true and yes in Him alone. The promises that are all yes. They pray for strength and for grace to continue serving the Lord even in their condition. That, beloved, is possible because the Spirit of God lives in their heart. Because they have access to the Father. They have been forgiven of their sins. They're a child of God. They know that Christ has received the promise of the resurrection as the first fruits, and that they too will receive it one day. So they persevere. That is the context of the audience here in 1 Peter. That's their context. And beloved, it's our context today. We need that hope. We need that perseverance. We need to be reminded constantly of the suffering of Christ and what it was accomplished. We need to hear that day in and day out. Tell me more and more about Jesus. Because I'm prone to stray. I'm prone to wander. Christ is our deliverer. He delivers us from the chains of sin and the just punishment that lay over all of our heads, and instead brought us into the glorious presence of God. You know, we live in a society that praises and prizes victory to the point that everyone's a winner. Everyone's a winner, which really cheapens any kind of meaningful victory. And yet victory in the eyes of the world is all about a good feeling. It's something good that you get. It's some improvement to your material life. Victory for the Christian was achieved over 2,000 years ago when the stone was rolled away and the resurrected Christ rose from the dead and revealed Himself to more than 500 witnesses and His disciples. Victory is found in the words of promise that our Lord will return, judge this world, give us our resurrected bodies, and dine with us for eternity in the presence of the Lord. That's real victory. So, beloved, what is this present momentary affliction in light of the weight of glory that awaits the child of God? Nothing. Nothing. Does it hurt? Yes. But you can persevere. And God will give you the grace because of Christ to do that. That is the hope that you have. And that is hope because of what Christ suffered on your behalf and was proven and shown to be the victor. The next time that we come together, Lord willing, we'll look at the proclamation of Christ and why it's so important for Peter's audience. He has a lot more wonderful things to say. This is only the tip of the iceberg. So until then, to God be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We lift up our voices and sing praises to His name, our prophet, priest, and king. Thank you for the promise of the resurrection and the life to come. Strengthen us, Lord, and enable us to continue to follow our Lord and Master and to give glory to you in all things and in all circumstances of life. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing hymn number 302, Come Christians.